Today's scripture comes from John chapter 13, verse 34 to 35. As a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another.
Amen. Thanks, Janet. All right. Good morning. Good to be here with you all this long Memorial Day weekend. Thank you guys for still being in town. All right, yeah, so we're going to be continuing in our series on spiritual formations this Sunday. Let me just start off, actually. I was trying to think of an icebreaker question. This isn't really that fun, but hopefully it's a nice icebreaker question. I want to ask, what are you thankful for? And the answer doesn't have to be community, but what are you thankful for? Just think about it. You know, it could be silly. I'm thankful for, you know, all the ice cream that I was able to eat this week. I don't know. It can be serious, but why don't you just turn to your neighbor and just share real quick. What are you thankful for this morning? You know, I think it's a good season. It's a good season in our church. There's a lot of growth going on. It feels like there's a lot happening. I asked this question, I started from the answer. I'm thankful for community. I think just reflecting on this past season of my life and this past season in this church, I've been really thankful for our community here at Kairos. And if we have some time at the end, I'll get into that hopefully a little bit more. But just to open us up this morning, we're going to dive into community. We've been talking a lot about identity so far. In spiritual formations, we talked about who we are in Christ, right? We talked about false identities and false narratives and lies that can sort of insidiously seep into our hearts, sort of how to be aware of those, how to combat those. We talked about gender identity, you know, and these are all different facets of who God has called us to be, right? And so this morning, we're also going to remember and explore that God has created us individually, but he's created us in the context of his community, right? He's created us to be in relationship with one another. And so we're going to continue in this series on spiritual formations about how we grow and how we become more and more like Christ. And we're going to explore that in this context of community today. And so before we get into today's passage, really quick, I mean, you all are here with us this morning. It's good to be with you. Hopefully you feel like you need a community, right? Hopefully most of you, if not all of you, have some sort of longing in your heart that you have, you know, somewhat tried to fill by being in this church, in this body, in this community, right? But we're going to look at first, why do we need community? Before we explore how we live in community, we're going to look at God's intent for us to live in relationship with each other. And so if we go all the way back to the creation account at the beginning of the Bible, we see as God creates everything, really, right? The sixth and seventh day of creation, the 6 days and the seventh day of rest, right? There's light and dark, and there's the atmosphere, dry land and plants, sun, moon, and stars, sea and flying creatures, and then land animals and man, right? And as he creates each thing, right, at each step in creation, it says that God saw that it was good. Actually, there's one day he doesn't say that. Does anyone know where that is? Ooh, you guys can go look it up after this. That can be probably its own sermon in and of itself. We're not going to get into that. But at each step in creation, right, God creates, right, he executes his plan, and he sees that it's good. And the only time we really see something to the contrary, right, the opposite of that is in after Genesis 1, we get into Genesis 2. It sort of recaps creation, and it ends with man. And we see that God looks at man. It says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone, right? I will make a helper suitable for him. If you've ever been to a Christian wedding, you've probably heard this before. I will make a helper suitable for man because it's not good for him to be alone. This goes beyond marriage, You know, we're not just talking about this particular relationship. At this point in the creation narrative, Eve doesn't exist, right? And so Eve hasn't even eaten the fruit, right, from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Sin hasn't entered the world yet, right? And so if you can sort of let that frame your understanding of where we are, the world is still pure. It's still perfect. Man and God haven't been torn apart by sin yet, right? They're still together. They're still in perfect community. And yet, God looks at man and says that he's alone. He says that he's alone, and he says that that is not good, right? And it's not that God is saying, I am not enough for this man. It's not that God is looking at us and saying he's not sufficient for us. But taking this passage in its context, we see that God's design and his intent, his plan, was for us to live in relationship, to live in meaningful, intimate relationship, to form connections, right? And live in community with other people from the beginning of time. And Jesus, right? Jesus echoes this. We see in his prayer for all believers in the Gospel of John. This is before he gets arrested and he goes and gets crucified. He prays. He prays for his disciples, and then he prays for all believers. And he echoes this notion that we're made to be in community, that we're made to be together, right, and unified. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that all of them may be one, right? Just as you are in me and I am in you. This is the perfect image of community. The Father, God, and his Son, Jesus, in perfect communion. This is his prayer for all believers, for all of us, right? We are made to enjoy community. We are made to enjoy life together. From the beginning, God's plan, his intention, his will was for us to live in and grow in community. Amen. And so that's just sort of a short preface to this message. If you feel like, you know, you're not at a place where you really hunger for relationship, where you really thirst for connection with others, hopefully, you know, you'll keep an open mind, because this is what God has ordained, right? This is how God intended us to live our lives, in community, in connection with each other. And so we're going to be looking at today, what does community look like? We're going to go through some practical things about what community looks like, how we can walk through this life together. And so we begin with the passage that was read out of John 13, right? Just two short verses. I'll read it again. A new command I give you, love one another. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We'll come back to this passage a little bit more later, but for now, we're going to focus on this word. I tried to bold it. I don't know if you can see it. One another, right? It pops up three times in these two short verses. We want to focus on that word and sort of let it frame our message for today, what we'll be going through in community, right? We want to focus on that word, one another. In Greek, it's pronounced allelon, I think. It means one another or each other, okay? And it was very commonly used in the New Testament. It pops up about 100 times. John Ortberg actually says it pops up 59 times in conjunction with a command, meaning like a verb that we are told to do. Go and do this to one another. Go and do this for each other, right? And so this was popular. We see that because we are intended to live in community already, it's a very common theme in the New Testament, right? Through all the letters to all the churches, right? We are made to live with one another. For the sake of time, we're not going to go through 100 instances. We're just going to look at four of them, Okay, we're going to look at four of these instances where this word one another pops up in the New Testament, and we're going to look at these for some very practical instruction. All right, and so a lot of these will seem relatively straightforward. I want to encourage you, as we're in exploring these commands, right, these commandments that we are sort of given to live in community with each other, I want to encourage every person here personally. You know, we're sort of skipping to the application right away, but I want to encourage you to put each of them in the context of your own life, right? As we're going through these things, not just to listen and to hear, but really to meditate on and reflect, right? Is this something I've been walking in already, right? Is this where my life is now? How does God want me to go deeper in this? And specifically, is there a person, is there a group of people God is calling me to walk deeper with, right? The goal is always to grow. And so let's let that sort of shape our perspective and our ears and our hearts this morning. Amen? All right. And so the first command, the first one another that we're going to look at is accept one another. This is out of Romans 15:7. It says, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. The context, Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles, which if you're familiar with, there was animosity. There was a lot of racial tension. Jews viewed Gentiles as impure and unclean and not the people of God. Christ died for all, right? And so Paul here is telling them, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. For us, right, bringing it back to ourselves, we can have all sorts of criteria for accepting people more, accepting people less, right? Lifestyle choices, personality, sense of humor might be a big one for some people. Oh yeah, I don't really get his jokes, you know. It's kind of weird. I don't really like talking to him or hanging out with him. We can have all sorts of criteria. Sometimes it can be more subtle, or it can be a little less innocent. Socioeconomic background, you know, might be something we don't even think about, but naturally we gravitate toward people from the same, similar upbringing, similar background as us, right? Spiritual background, oh, this person is immature. This person doesn't know, right? This person doesn't know the Bible. This person doesn't know Jesus. I don't want to commune with them. There's different types of status. We've discussed this. We had a sermon about favoritism in the book of James. We explored that in our Bible study last quarter, and we know it's not good, right? We know we're not supposed to do it. We know it goes against the holy law of God and against the will that he has called us to live out. It goes against his heart of humility that he places in each of us, but it's hard. And to be frank, it can be confusing trying to accept people, trying to walk through acceptance, right? When people come from all different places and we need to navigate that. When people come with all sorts of baggage and sin issues and they bring that into relationship, right? How are we supposed to accept that? How are we supposed to bring that in and accept them just as Jesus did? I remember my freshman year in college. I don't know if I've talked about this up here. I made some new friends. Freshman year, right? It's all about exploring and making new connections. And so I came to Kairos and I made some new friends. Some of my friends were in the same college as me. And so we sort of lived together and hung out together. We ended up spending a lot of time together. And so they saw me. They saw me at church. They saw me on Sundays. They saw me worshiping and singing and really pouring myself out. They saw me fellowshipping, eating, right? Participating in small group discussions, being present, being there, being engaged. And they saw me outside church. They saw me playing a lot of video games with my suite mates and getting heated and cussing a lot. Being sarcastic, really sarcastic. I used to be in one of those cringy Facebook groups that said, I speak sarcasm as a second language. I was that kind of person. Always needing to win arguments. I could be. I won't say I was always a very disagreeable person, but I could be a very disagreeable person. This was before I met Sandra. This was how they saw me. They saw everything. And I didn't try to hide it because I thought I was perfect. I thought I was fine. I thought I was great. And they were still my friends. And actually, they're still my friends today. In fact, a lot of you, I don't know, you might know who they are specifically, who I'm talking about. That's not to say these friends looked at me and accepted me completely in terms of letting my sin slide. Right? In fact, it was only after one friend, one brother, confronted me that I realized I was hurting people with my behavior. Up until then, I thought people just loved me the way I was, and that was it, right? And I didn't have to do anything about that. It was only after one of them confronted me, hey, this is not good, the way you're talking to people, the way you're talking to me. And I heard that, and it was then I started to understand how deeply I needed to change. And that wouldn't have happened if they had just looked at me, first day of meeting me, and told me, dude, why do you talk like this? I don't want to be friends with you, right? They accepted me. They built a relationship with me. They loved me. And that doesn't mean they let my sin slide, right? If we're looking at the example of Christ, we see this. We see him repeatedly meeting people in their sin, right? We know he met with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the people who were outcast by society, seemed to be the bread and butter of Jesus's ministry, right? He was always meeting with them, eating in their homes, allowing them to fellowship with him when it was socially unacceptable to do so. We see him loving them and accepting them. He saves a woman caught in adultery, right? She's committing adultery. She's having an affair, right? And that's becoming a little less shameful today, but that's already shameful today. It was so much worse back then. They wanted to stone her to death. There was a mob forming, right? And they wanted to stone her, right? And he saves her from this. He diffuses the situation, right? And he protects her. He accepts her. And he doesn't just leave, right? We see after the crowd disperses, he directly confronts this woman's sin. He confronts her about her sinful life. He doesn't condemn her. He turns her to repentance, right? Leave and sin no more. Leave this life of sin. That's what we see in the Gospels. That's what we see Jesus doing, even with his own disciples. His faithful followers. I love the disciples because they, you know, the Holy Spirit changes them, but before that, they don't know what they're doing, you know? And we look at Peter, who was the most brash, the most outspoken, the most vocally loyal toward Jesus, right? I will never leave you. I will never desert you. I will never deny you, right? And then he turns around and does that three times. Jesus looks at Peter and he knows about his cowardice, about his fear, about his denial, right? And after this happens, when he sees Peter again, he doesn't condemn him. He accepts him. And he goes beyond that. He redeems Peter, he restores the relationship, right? He makes him one of the first church leaders that have been established. Accepting one another doesn't mean we overlook sin and brokenness. It means we see each other the way Jesus saw us, the way God created us, as bearers of the image of God, as God's beloved children, right, as those who have been fearfully and wonderfully made, intimately known by the Creator. It means when we look at people who we know are children of God, who we understand and accept as children of God, and we see sin, and we see brokenness, and we see these things surfacing, coming up, exposing themselves, We want to see these things healed. It means we want to see sin healed and brokenness restored and made whole, right? Because we know and we accept people for who God has created them to be. And that's sort of what James talks about in the next command, all right? So the first command, accept one another. The second command, these are sort of going to build off of each other. James says to confess your sins, right? Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. I realize maybe not everyone in this room, has made the decision to follow Jesus or to call ourselves a Christian or a disciple of Christ. Those of us who do, those of us who have made that decision, we realize we came into this world with absolutely no ability, no ability, no capacity to save ourselves. And it's an understanding that sin and that brokenness, all the bad stuff and broken things in our hearts, understanding how deeply rooted the sin is there, right? We reflect on that and we understand this is hopeless on my own. This is hopeless by myself. This stuff isn't going away. But there was hope in hopelessness, right? Even though we had no ability to deal with any of our sin. Right? Jesus died for all of it. He died for all of our sins. We know that Jesus paid the price with that suffering and that death for every person, every sin that was and is going to be committed, right? We know this. We've heard this. Some of us, a lot of us have confessed this with our mouths. Some of us have gotten up in front of a church, maybe even in front of this church, and said, this is what I believe. But down the line, we forget. We feel like it's up to us to manage our sin, right? And that is an impossible task, right? We feel like it's up to us to take care of our problems. We feel like it's up to us to get rid of the bad stuff and the broken things in our hearts. And when we live under this paradigm where we feel like we need to manage our sin, we know we're going to fail, right? There's just no way. Essentially, what that brings us to is the idea that more good things plus less bad things brings us to righteousness. If I do more good things, if I don't do as many bad things, if I can change my behavior, if I can adjust my perspective, if I can shut down this little part of my heart that keeps gnawing at me, that keeps whispering into my ear and leading me in the wrong direction, I can get to where I need to be. I can bring myself there. And if you've tried this, you know it doesn't work. If you've ever struggled with sin that you sort of hide and push into the darkest corners, if you've ever struggled with shame, with addiction, with anything that has sort of captivated your heart in the worst way, right? Hopefully you've also experienced the freedom that comes when you bring that hiddenness and that darkness and that sin that you've buried deep down. Hopefully you've experienced the freedom that comes when you bring that into the light, when you confess it, as James tells us to right here. We bring these things into the light. We expose them with confession in community, right? We walk together as we confess our sins to one another. That's what we're called to do. There is no gospel of sin management, right? As Dallas Willard calls it, the gospel of sin management, it distorts our worldview and it leads us down the wrong path, right? We are called to be free, and this is the way to get there, right? Not on our own, not in the dark, not hidden by shame. We confess. And we actually see two commands here, right? It's not confess our sins to each other and then go get boba, right? We confess and we pray. We pray that we might be healed. And right after this, James, he talks a little bit more about prayer. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, right? Going back to that heart of acceptance, we look at our brother, at our sister, and we see someone made in the image of God. Our heart is to see them restored, to that image of God, to be healed of sin and brokenness that takes us away from that. And so that's where we go. We confess and we pray to each other. You know, from there, we carry each other's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. This word burden, this is in the letter to the Galatians written by Paul. The word he uses, it implies a heavy weight. You know, there's different words for burdens or loads in the New Testament. And this one isn't, some of them mean just your own load, right? Your own backpack that you carry, your own load that you can put on your back. This one is talking about something more like a boulder, something huge, something enormous that implies heaviness, weight, that we are not meant to carry on our own. Our college ministry, we've been talking about this topic. The series is called I'm Not Okay. And we've been going through some heavy things, right? We've talked about anxiety, depression, low self-worth, things like that. And I think it's been great. I think it's been really meaningful. And I think as we minister and as we hear and as we pray together, we realize we're all really broken people. We're all really far from where God originally made us, right? Part of the purpose is learning how to walk through these struggles that frankly we will all face at some point in our lives, how we walk through these as children of God, right? How to cope, how to put these things in the proper perspective, how to not be defeated, how to not let these things consume us, but how to view them through the lens of the kingdom of God. And maybe even a greater purpose is to bring these things out in the open, right? As we've been talking about these heavy topics, we've been seeing that a lot of people struggle with the same things. A lot of people struggle with anxiety, have experienced depression, have been lonely. Nice. We're not alone. We're never alone in our struggle. And I think the hope is that as we come to understand more and more this common state of brokenness that we find ourselves in, we can be more vulnerable with each other. Right? Understanding not just that I'm broken, but that you're broken, right? We can be more vulnerable and more open with each other. We can minister to one another more effectively, right? As these burdens surface. Everyone has a burden, right? You might not feel anxious right now. That's okay. Everyone has a burden, whether it's something like depression or loneliness or shame that we really experience internally in our hearts, things that isolate us, things that remove us. It could be our families, our relationships, our kids, right? The burden of parenting, which I haven't experienced for myself yet, but I see it's hard. It looks really hard. It could be a financial burden, a physical burden, sickness, chronic pain, all of these things. We're not meant to carry these on our own. Right? Even as we keep making that announcement about the bone marrow drive, it can be easy to sort of dismiss that as something that's not related to me. We are called to carry each other's burdens. Right? And this is just one example of that. We're told to carry these together because we're not meant to put them on our backs and try to walk. We can't, right? We're meant to share these with each other, to support each other, to walk with one another. I'm going to get a little quicker with these. Continuing sort of along this same vein of carrying each other's burdens, finally, we're called to serve. We're called to serve one another. Paul says that we're called to be free, right? But we're not to use that to indulge ourselves, to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Right? Peter talks about the different gifts that we're supposed to use to serve each other. Paul talks more about the body of Christ and all the different body parts that are supposed to work together. This is where we are supposed to be. This is what it looks like. right? This heart of humility, this heart of love, this heart of service. We recently had all the ministry leaders submit a roster of their ministry members, the people who are serving on their ministries like hospitality, you know, security team, worship team, all of these different ministry teams that we have throughout our church. We needed to get a roster of every person who's serving. And so we had people submit the complete list. And after accounting for like a good chunk of people who are serving in one or two or two or three or four, more than one ministry, there's a lot of people wearing a lot of hats in this church. But, you know, after sort of clearing those out, we found out that we have a little over 140 people serving at this church. 140 people who are involved in a ministry, whether that's on Sunday, you know, ushering, welcoming, being part of InReach, being part of hospitality, or something else, setting up events with our sports team, right? Praise the Lord that this is a normal part of our church culture, right? We've said maybe once a year, every member is a minister when we talk about who we are, when we introduce our church to new college students. Every member is a minister. I think we stole that from Church of Southland. But, you know, we can be a body that moves together where every person has a part to play, right? And every member is a minister. Praise the Lord. So important to keeping that consistent and constant, right, is this last part we see in this last command, to serve each other humbly in love. In love. As God's redeemed people, we understand that we've been set free, right? We've been set free from the oppression of sin, from the power of sin and death over us. We remember that we've been called to a better life, right? Filled with the love of Christ. And that's how we're called to live. That's how we're called to serve one another. It's that love that enables us to keep going, right? Not our own efforts, our own love, our own humility, our own understanding. It's the love of Christ in us that enables to keep pouring out, to keep ministering. It's that love that keeps us in humility as we remember the freedom that has been given to us. Not the freedom that we earned, but the freedom that we've been called into through the suffering and the death of Jesus. It's Jesus who sets us free. And this is the key, sort of moving us into the next section. This is the key, this love. We need to be able to receive this love. If we want to live and exist, if we want to grow and thrive in community, we need to be able to receive love. We need to learn to receive love. As we've been talking about community naturally, I think, you know, our minds go to how we're supposed to act, right? And that is what we've been talking about, these practical commands for how to live and how to exist and thrive in community, how we act toward one another, how we love each other more deeply, more unconditionally, graciously, right? With the heart of Jesus in us to accept as Jesus accepted, to love as Jesus loved. And we think about that. We think about that love that we're supposed to give each other, to demonstrate in our words and our thoughts. And that's so important. But we're going to see, even more crucially, we need to learn to receive love. If I can just be candid with you all for a minute, this past year has been, it's been very, very meaningful. It's been very good. It hasn't been easy. And I know this past year hasn't been easy for any of us. You know, there was so much going on. I know personally around our church, there was so much going on corporately in our church life. And for me in particular, I think most of you have heard I'll be transitioning out of full-time ministry at the end of June. I won't get into it too much here. But this past year was sort of processing through that, you know, and trying to struggle and wrestle through that decision. It was difficult. It wasn't easy. I think naturally, I don't process too much on my own anyway. And so that just made it all the more difficult. It would have been a lot worse without my wife. I told her I was going to say something about her. I didn't tell her what it was. I still remember the first conversation I had with her when I brought up, I'm wrestling through this. I'm processing through this. I'm thinking about this. I was really nervous, actually. And I let her know how I had been feeling, what I had been wrestling through, and sort of the crossroads I felt like I was at, that I felt like I had arrived at. I sort of just dumped it on her. You know, this is what's inside of me. This is what is on my mind. And I still remember, she sat there. She took it all in as I was talking. She looked at me, and then I stopped, and then I was waiting for a response. There was like a little bit of a pause, and then she took it all in. And then she asked me, "How come you didn't tell me sooner? Why didn't you tell me sooner?" And, I didn't really think about it too much then. I was just, I don't really think about things, so I'm just telling you right now. I thought it was soon enough. Reflecting through it some more, there was a reason. There was a reason why these things were going on, and I didn't vocalize them. I didn't bring them to her. In trying to struggle through these things on my own, right, instead of with my wife, I realize now it's because I was unwilling to trust her. And that's not to say that I didn't trust that she would be able to hear me or that she wouldn't know what I was talking about. But in my heart, thinking about it, I was afraid I would disappoint her. I was afraid I would let her down, right? That I'd be falling short of expectations that we had set going into the marriage. That her understanding of who I was would change. I was afraid it would change our relationship. And that held me back from really trusting her with myself, with my struggles, with my heart, with my vulnerability. After that conversation, I think really it shifted my mindset. The first conversation, it was hard, but it wasn't. I realized, this is not that bad. Bringing her into this is good. And this past year, through all the wrestling, all the processing, I've been really trying to be more actively transparent with her. It's a work in process, I think, for the rest of my life. But in that process of trusting her with more of me, right, more of myself, I've been able to receive so much love from her that I would have been turning away otherwise, right? And that's, it seems basic. It seems so basic, right? Especially this example, learning how to receive love from my wife, that's a weird sentence to say. Even though I'm a leader in the church, technically my job and my commitment is to love and care for people, right? And I had to learn to receive love. And to be honest, I think that's where a lot of us are. As members of this church, servants, a lot of us, we commit our time and resources to giving love, right? To giving love. We lead life groups. We serve in a ministry on Sunday. We reach out to our community. We prep for that on Thursdays and we go out on Fridays. We evangelize to our campuses and we go on short-term missions. And we look at the example of Jesus and he exemplifies that, right? He tells us to love one another. Just before that, in John 13, he washes his disciples' feet, right? They're dirty, gross, disgusting feet caked in dirt and other things, that they've been walking through on the road. That's the love that Jesus calls us to demonstrate, right? That selfless, sacrificial love. When he tells us to love one another, right? Make no mistake about it. He's telling us to demonstrate that love that he displayed for us. And so we do that, or we try to, right? We try to demonstrate the love that we've been called to. And a lot of us, we try to do this really faithfully, to give love. And a lot of us struggle to receive love. While we're giving love, while we're doing all these things, while we're running around, we're serving, we're ministering, we're pouring out, some of us, we just feel isolated. We feel like people don't understand us. People don't know where we're at. We're dissatisfied in our relationships. We have ongoing issues of sin and brokenness that we hide or we sweep under the rug or we bury where no one will see because no one should see, right? these states we find ourselves in, they come down to our inability to receive love. And hear me well, I'm not talking about laying back and just letting people serve you and minister to you while you do nothing, right? But when Jesus tells us to love one another, he's telling us to give love, right? To love more, to pour that out. But it also means we need to be able to receive love from him and from other people. When it gets down to it, how can we expect to give love if we don't know how to receive that love? How can we expect to pour out ourselves onto other people if we don't even know how to first receive that ourselves? Relating this back to trust, these two authors, Bill Thrall and Bruce McNichol, they're the tact authors that Pastor Peter's sort of been referring to. And they have this quote in their book, The Kingdom Life, that relates trust and receiving love, right? And they write, the degree to which I trust you is the degree to which I am able to receive your love. The degree to which I trust you is the degree to which I am able to receive your love. No matter how much actual love you may try to give me, right? If I'm not willing to trust you, it doesn't matter how much love you're giving me because I won't take it. I won't receive it. And essentially, right, they're saying that trust is receiving love. When we trust someone, we receive the love that they give us. They go on to say that people who are unable to trust will never experience love. That's a heavy statement. Never experience love, right? If we're unwilling to trust. And that makes sense, right? We've been talking primarily about what we're supposed to do in community, right? The actions we take toward others in order to grow deeper relationships, accepting, praying, right? Carrying the burdens of others, serving them. And we're supposed to do these things. That's what we're called to do. These are commandments that are given, right? To churches, to believers, to communities. How can we truly accept other people without first receiving acceptance ourselves? Do we even know what true acceptance is if we haven't received it? If we haven't been covered by it? How can we receive true acceptance without trusting someone else with the darkest parts of our lives, without bringing those things into the open? How can we carry the burdens of other people if we're unwilling to relinquish our own burdens, right? If we carry those by ourselves, but say, let me carry yours, let me carry yours, right? It's not possible. How can we hope to keep serving our community and ministering to our brothers and our sisters sitting here with us, right? Without receiving their ministry, without receiving the ministry that other people have to give us. Community needs to be reciprocal, right? And it starts with you trusting yourself to someone else, in trusting yourself to someone else. And practically speaking, the best place for this to happen is in your life groups. I know the timing is a little weird because we're about to go on break for the summer. But in a church this size, it can be hard to have interactions like we're talking about, right? These accepting and confessing, all of these things. It can be hard to have these, just talking on a Sunday after service. It's not impossible. You know, we have intercessory team up here. We have a ministry area over here. And so, of course, if you want to use these, we invite you to. We invite you to receive ministry, to receive love, right? But when we were going through those four commands, those are immediately applicable in our communities that we find in our life groups, right? I asked you all to be thinking about where and who these applied to. Who do I need to be more accepting of, right? Who should I be praying for and with? How can I carry my brother or my sister's burden? Where should I be serving? With a heart of humility and a heart of trust meaning we're willing to receive and entrust ourselves to others. We should also ask the questions, do I trust that my brothers and my sisters accept me? Do I trust that? Do I trust that they see me as an image bearer of God, a child of the Most High? Do I trust that that's how they see me and how they accept me? What sin in my life is God calling me to confess to my community? How can I make my burden known so that my life group can help me to carry it? Do I trust my community to care for me, to pray for me, to minister to me, to love me? I mentioned earlier, this is going to be the last thing. I mentioned earlier that I was thankful for this Kairos community. This has been a really humbling season for me. And to be real, I struggled. I struggled this past year. Feelings of insecurity, inadequacy, confusion. For the first time in my life, I experienced anxiety. And I say it was humbling, not because I felt low. I did feel low. But it's humbling because I had to rely on God, and there was no other way. I had to rely on God, and I had to rely on other people. Really, I had no other choice. I was forced to depend on other people. That's really humbling. I had to trust myself to other people and receive the love that they were giving to me. My brothers, right? My life group, my wife, my friends, my community, the people who I was serving with. I had to trust myself to them. And that's hard. And it takes a really humble heart. But I can say after this past year, to be honest, I think it's a long process. Life is a long process. Change is a long process. But I think I have a deeper understanding and appreciation for God's love and God's grace, because he really showed that to me through my community here. And that's why I'm so thankful. So thankful for this community. You guys can come back up. As we receive love and as we give love, right? As we reflect on community, what we're supposed to be doing, bringing it back to spiritual formations. God changes us, right? God changes us. He shows us who He is. He shows us His heart for us through our interactions with other people, through the love that we give them, but also the love that we receive. Right? And that's how we grow. That's how we change. We're called to do that together. Amen.